Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the peace and freedom that we have at the moment is an opportunity for us to take advantage of your provision and build up capacity to deal with the potential adversities that will come our way in the future, recognizing that we live in the devil's world where there are cycles of ascendancy and descendancy as people orient and disorient to you and your grace. So as we study this evening by means of the Spirit, we ask that you would please help us to learn this information and then be able to recall and apply it as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're presently doing a brief study on the implication of the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord on the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And of course, as we've seen, it basically changed everything because we went from a status of the faith rest drill being the primary function of the spiritual life to an entire system energized by God the Holy Spirit along with the faith rest drill. Of course, the faith rest drill remains the coordinating factor in the believer's life as they metabolize the doctrine, but they have, in addition to that, the Holy Spirit actually actively recalling to their mind the information that they need to recall. So God has provided us with way more power than he had previously provided other believers in other ages. The fact that the Mosaic Law is not the basis of the spiritual life of the church and was never the basis of salvation. This is clearly stated in Romans 3:28 and Galatians 2:16, where we maintain that a man is not justified by works, but is justified by faith. And in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified. And of course, that's why the passages in Isaiah describe the righteousnesses of man as nothing better than filthy rags. Because we can't have standing before God minus the appropriate righteousness. Now again, an individual can function in self-righteousness, but that ends up being a system of arrogance. True righteousness is an imputation that occurs at the point of salvation. So the Mosaic Law is not a basis for spirituality, as it is clearly stated in Galatians 3:5. Where it says, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So remember, Paul was chastising the Galatians for succumbing to the Judaizers who had followed in his followed him down to their area, and they had received salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, as Paul had taught them. But then the Judaizers came along and perverted their thinking into a system of legalism. So they then began to use the spiritual life or derive their spiritual life from the law rather than from faith and grace. So Paul was correcting that error and helping them to understand that the real issue in spirituality was not the law. Although, again, it doesn't contradict the law because it's greater than the law, as we understand from Galatians 5, but the law itself is not the basis of spirituality. This is because the Mosaic Law cannot and never did provide the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was limited to a few of those who lived in the dispensation of Israel and was unrelated to their spiritual life. And of course we know that because it was mandated for everyone, believer and unbeliever. Spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit controlling the believer's soul. And, of course, that is the status today, as for the Christian. Now, again, in the Old Testament, their system of spirituality revolved around their faith rest drill. And it was not characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit directly. Spirituality is the believer's residence inside God's power system that is maintained by their walk in doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the persistent acknowledgement of any known sin. So this is how one persists in spirituality. And of course, we have the concept of acknowledging any known sin and then moving out in doctrine. And we persist in doctrine, then we are not sinning. And of course, John speaks to this. He says that the individual who functions under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and in the application of Bible doctrine does not sin. And of course, that's enabled by our position and the righteousness imputed at salvation. Now, we don't persist in that reality because of the indwelling old sin nature. And so we have this constant battle going on. And as long as we resist it through the application of doctrine, we can persist in the spiritual life. But God understood that that was not going to be a consistent reality. So he made perfect provision for us in our inability, thereby providing us with simple acknowledgement of sin to recover that spiritual life. So in spirituality, then, for the church, is the persistent function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the maintenance of that status quo as we walk in this, by means of the Spirit in the application of the Word. The Mosaic Law did not, cannot, and never will provide the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3:2, where he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" And we saw just a bit ago in 3:5 that one didn't persist in the Spirit by the law either, but also were functioning in by means of faith. So they both require the exact same protocol, the function of the faith rests through. See, verse 2, the last three or four words say that you did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith. And verse 5, of course, that has to do with salvation, verse 2. And then verse 5 has to do with the function of the believer's walk in time. And it says exactly the same thing. Did you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And so the point that Paul is making, it isn't the law that causes spirituality, but it's faith. An application of doctrine. Of course, that's what faith means. It's the faith rest drill in the context. The Mosaic Law does not and cannot solve the problems of the old sin nature and real spiritual death, as stated in Romans 8, 2-4. And that is one of the big problems with attempting to use the law as a system of righteousness, because it doesn't acknowledge the necessity to deal with the old sin nature. And Paul speaks in Romans that the issue with the law was actually to show us what sin was, not to show us how to live a righteous life. It says in verse 3, well, let's back up to verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we have, again, the old sin nature functioning in a system of legalism that results in death, versus the spiritual life that frees us from that. Verse 3, "For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." So the old sin nature made the law insufficient. Now, what's interesting, though, is the law was sufficient for Jesus. Now, he didn't use the law, but he didn't violate it either. He completely fulfilled the law using the spiritual life that we have. But he was actually in a position of righteousness to execute the law. See, the law or a system of standing before God could be maintained by someone who was impeccable. And there were basically only three people on the earth that ever had that status quo: Adam and the woman in the garden and the Lord. And so a system of law or positive doing could actually perpetuate their status. Adam and the woman were perpetuated in their status as long as they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, that was the only sin in the garden. The Lord, of course, lived under the law, and so he had to deal with the entire codex. But he also started out in a position of impeccability and maintained that. So that's why when we stand before God, we don't stand in our own righteousness, we stand in his. And that's one of the imputations that occurs at the point of salvation. So, again, the law works for someone who's perfect and has never had an old sin nature. But it doesn't work when they do. So the majority of mankind, again, all but three individuals, the law is insufficient and it does not work. So that's why Paul says this. He says the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Flesh, remember, is a code word for old sin nature. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering condemns sin in the flesh. So God dealt with the fall of man and the acquisition of the old sin nature in the work of his Son on the cross, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us through the filling of the Spirit. So, in essence, the Spirit becomes then the means whereby we actually function with sufficient orientation to God in the righteousness that God would have us to function in. Now, again, we have to realize that an individual who is spiritual does not contradict the law. You know, and so Jesus, that's why Jesus was able to completely fulfill the law, because he did function in the Spirit at all times. And he then becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. We see that from this that the Mosaic Law does not provide spirituality. It was given exclusively to the client nation Israel. And this is an important concept. The law was not given to the Gentiles. It was only given to Israel. And this is stated in Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, and then Paul addresses it in Romans 3:19 and Romans 9:4. In the last part of Exodus 19:3, it says, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." And it goes on to discuss the law. And of course, Exodus 20 is where God gives the law, to the Ten Commandments, to Israel. In Leviticus 26, we have, this is a restatement, it says, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." And of course, what happened to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai? Well, that's when they became the client nation. That's when they really were formed up into the client nation. So the law then becomes the basis for the nation and the function of integrity within, among individuals within the nation, both believer and unbeliever. And Paul then addresses this looking backward in Romans 3:19, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Well, that's Israelites in the context of his statement, the Jews. "So that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God." He goes on to say, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So that's the real purpose of the law, as we see, is that the law came to actually magnify and make it clear that everyone had failed. And of course, that was good, because that helps us understand the necessity for a Savior, and helps us recognize that we cannot, in our own strength, be righteous. And that frees us from that responsibility, because we have no capacity to function there. Of course, people still try to do that because they don't understand that, but, and it's very, very unfortunate. In Romans 9:4, we have, Paul goes on to say, "But who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises?" So Paul discusses the advantages that the Israelites had because they had the law. Of course, unfortunately for them, they misappropriated it and attempted to use it as a system of righteousness, and it actually obscured their ability to see the Savior, because they were attempting to establish their own righteousness rather than looking for that which would be given to them by faith and grace. And the Gentiles weren't caught up with that, so they didn't have that problem, which is largely why the Christian faith grew rapidly towards the West and in the Gentile areas, whereas it did not grow rapidly. In fact, it was suppressed to a large extent in Israel, in Judea, in the Southern Kingdom, during that first century. The ascendancy of the church was outside of Israel, even though it was started in Judea. And in Matthew 28, the Lord tells his disciples that you will extend this information from Judea to Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. And it was in those remote parts of the earth where the Christian faith really took root. So the law was never given to any Gentile nation. And that's stated clearly in Romans 2:14. It says, "When the Gentiles who did not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." So what that means is that there are principles that can be understood empirically through trial and error. And there were societies, including Greek and Rome, that had developed an awareness of this. And so they had built societies around principles that were in the Mosaic Law. Now, clearly, they weren't as precise. So the quality of life in their societies never matched that of Israel, say, under David in his late part of his reign and Solomon in the early part of his reign. But nonetheless, many of the characteristics that were necessary for a strong nation to form were discovered empirically by the Gentiles, and they implemented them. So that's why you end up with circumstances where people, minus the law, have a system that works fairly well with regard to morality, because the information can be empirically derived. But that takes a while. God revealed that to Israel, and it was handed to them. So that was an advantage. Of course, if you look at it, the client nation, Israel, in its various instantiations, has lived or survived over a greater period of time than did the subsequent Gentile client nations. Now, even though the law is available to the Gentile client nations through the Word, their capacity for dealing with it has not been as successful. So, I mean, you could say SPQR may have approached it, but you've got to say maybe 1,000 years, more or less, before it started coming apart, and maybe not even that long. So then it began to hop around from the various Gentile nations in Europe, and it would cycle through the various countries based on their positive or negative volition at the time. Ultimately, has come here, and we've been a client nation to God since 1776 or so, maybe, and maybe a little before that, before we were actually a nation, we were forming up. So you're looking at a couple 100 years. That's nowhere near 1500. And it doesn't look like we're going to go a whole lot longer, unless there's a real change of thinking in this country. So the Gentiles didn't have the law, but they still were able to empirically derive certain principles and apply them and then benefit from their application. Because remember, the principles of the Word apply in any circumstance, regardless of how you've received it. If you adhere to the principles of God's program, they benefit you, regardless of how you've come to that information. So it was never given to a Gentile client nation, even though it is where God revealed the establishment principles necessary for freedom within a nation. And again, we've seen that occur subsequently, or it did actually occur prior, minus that information, from, like I say, in Greece and in Rome. The Mosaic Law was never given to the church, as described in Acts 15:5 and 24, Romans 6:14, and Galatians 2:19. Acts 15:5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," so here they were believers who were under a part of the group of Pharisees who were, again, very legalistic. So it was possible to be very legalistic and be saved. They had believed in Jesus as their Savior, and they still, again, remember, when one comes into the Christian faith, you don't lose all the information that you had prior. You bring that along with you. So there's then a whole cycle of relearning that has to occur under grace principles. So these folks hadn't come along very far. Of course, the church was new. And so they were still following principles of Judaism while they were believers. So there was a period of time in the early church where there would have been a lot of Jewish legalism, especially in the province of Judea, where it had started. But that, of course, faded out as the church went away from that area and into areas that weren't as influenced by Judaism. But for a good 30, 40, well, at least until 70 AD, I'm sure there was a strong influence of Judaism into the church, at least until 70. After 70, I'm sure things decreased significantly after Jerusalem was taken down. But here it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So that was their point of view. But of course that wasn't the case, as was defined in Acts 5:15-24. It says, "Since we have heard sons of our number who have given no instruction, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." And so basically what he's saying, they came to the conclusion that no, they didn't have to follow the Mosaic Law. And they're stating that here. Some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction. So these were folks who were out of turn. They hadn't given the authority to convey the message that they had conveyed. They'd taken it upon themselves to go do this. And they had disturbed the Gentiles. And we clearly have that evidence in Galatia. So the point was here, and this is the chapter where it was finally decided that the Mosaic Law was not appropriate for the church's function and would not be foisted upon the Gentiles. Romans 6:14 speaks of this as well. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." So again, people think that without a law, you can't perform righteous works, that people have to be restrained by legalism. And of course, that's only true of unbelievers and believers who don't live the spiritual life. Because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that's working in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So there's an additional restraint upon believers. Now, of course, anybody can resist the work of the Holy Spirit, but in a normal circumstance where the believer is positive to the Word, the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of the things they need to do, and as a result, they will not violate the protocols of the law. So they don't need the legalism. That's why the law really is, at this point, only for those who are sinners and outside. I mean, that's really the purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't believers that fail and could probably learn a few things from the principles in the law, but the law doesn't apply to them directly. They have a greater restraint in the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 2:19, "For the law, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." So again, the law is simply a source of death. It's not a source of life. And then to try to appropriate the law and make it part of the spiritual life of the church, of course, then violates the very principles of grace that are to be preeminent within the church. So this means that the precedence for the Christian way of life comes from the same system that Jesus used in his life on the earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And it is a system that Jesus in his humanity used to maintain his impeccability and to keep the law perfectly in what we describe post-enon precari. So he was able to maintain his impeccability in the spiritual life. He started out in impeccability by the virgin birth, and he persisted in that impeccability through all the adversities that he faced during his life on the earth and through the cross, through the spiritual life. And this is how Jesus fulfilled the law, as he states in Matthew 5:17, where he says, "Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And how he actually became the end of the law for all who believe in Romans 10:4. So, in essence, he's the one who completely fulfilled the requirements of the law, and then we function in union with him. So that's part of our identity. And again, when God sees us positionally, he sees his Son because of our union with him. Now, these are characteristics that did not exist prior. This is a unique identity that's related to the church, and it's, again, part of the Christocentric dispensations. Remember that the church is the second Christocentric dispensation, the beginning of the hypostatic union being the first. And we are the royal family of our Lord. We refer to it as the battlefield royalty because, as we've seen before, he has three royal families, the Trinity, Israel, and the church. And we're that royalty that was given to him by the Father as a result of his strategic victory on the cross. An example of the application of this principle is that the tithing mandated in the Mosaic Law is not and never was a system of spiritual giving. So we can understand, see, tithing is often foisted upon believers and has absolutely nothing to do with spirituality. In fact, what's very interesting is tithing was not even a system of spiritual giving in Israel. They had offerings, and they were free will. Always in the context of the offerings, you find free will. And free will means as a man purposes in his heart, which is precisely what Paul stated in Corinthians. It doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to give when we have the capacity and the motivation. But it's always free will. So as a man, so again, spiritual giving in Israel was exactly the same. The tithes were for a totally separate function, as we'll see here. No percentage was ever attached to spiritual giving. Again, it went back to the principle of free will. There's no mandate in the Word of God regarding spiritual giving. Spiritual giving has always been a grace principle. Again, God's, even in Israel, was looking to individuals who had a positive listen to His Word and would freely give in the spiritual sense when that was their responsibility, and but he did not put any specifics on it. Tithing, however, was a system of income tax for everyone in Israel, for both believer and unbeliever, and anything mandated for the unbeliever cannot be spiritual, and therefore cannot be part of the spiritual life, even when it was valid in Israel. So again, even in Israel, when tithing was the legitimate system of taxation, and when they were expected to tithe, since the believer was mandated to give, believer and unbeliever were mandated, it's not spiritual. Because remember, believers are the only people who can function properly with regard to spirituality in whatever dispensation they're in. Now, in our dispensation, it's very unique because we have the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. In other dispensations, that wasn't a universal status. But they still had a spiritual life, and again, primarily comprised of the faith rest rule. There were three types of tithes or taxes in Israel. A tithe for the maintenance of the Levites, as described in Leviticus 27:30-33 and Numbers 18:21-24. That's the one everybody remembers. Then there was a tithe for the feasts, as described in Deuteronomy 12:18 and Deuteronomy 14:22-24. And then a tithe for the poor of the land, described in Deuteronomy 14:28-29. And of course, that was a tithe that occurred every third year. So in Israel, the taxation rate was actually 23% per year. That's what it averaged to over 3 years. So that was, I mean, it was a flat tax. 23%. It's not 10%. It's 23%. And again, it was a system of taxation for prescribed functions within the government. The Levites were given to them initially, you know, they were the purveyors of the government. And remember, they did not have an inheritance. They lived in cities distributed across the land. And so they became the judges in Israel. And it was God's plan under what was called the theocentric nation, the first part of the client nation, before there were kings, for Israel not to even have kings. Now, of course, he knew in their negative volition they would eventually want one, as was the case. And they asked for one and chose Saul out of turn, when David was the one who was in the wings to be their first king, and God had foreseen their desire for it. See, that's a classic example of God knowing the intents of people's heart, and they dismissed it by, well, half a generation. You know, Saul was probably a half a generation older than David, and they were just a little bit earlier. If they had waited another, 15 years, they would have had the right king from the get-go. So, nonetheless, God knew that they would want a king, and He made provision for that. And of course, we understand that David then becomes the line to the Messiah. So he was clearly part of the plan, and God had determined that from eternity past. So He had foreknown the need or desire for this, and was planning to provide it. But and of course, He told them, or Samuel did, in the context of desiring the king, that you know you're going to have to pay taxes beyond what you already pay to the king. And of course, that ultimately became the source of the destruction for the greater client nation, the 12 or 13 tribe client nation. Because it was due to taxation and onerous taxation under the reign of Rehoboam that the 10 tribes that later became known as Ephraim or Israel, as compared to the Jews, and that's where the separation occurred. When the 10 tribes separated under Jeroboam, it was because of the onerous taxation that the king had imposed over and above the tithe. So at one time in Israel, obviously, the taxation was much heavier than 23%. Anyways, the tithes for the business related to the function of Israel's government, the function of their national holy days, and are not related to their spiritual life because everyone, even unbelievers, were mandated to comply. When it says in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the treasury, it does not mean bring tithes to the local church. The church didn't even exist at the time because its part of the mystery had not been yet revealed. So again, we have to recognize the Bible, when it was written to and who whom. Malachi was addressed to Israel, and actually the southern kingdom, so it was the Jews, what became known as the Jews, who were also Israelites, of course, being a subset of Israel. And it was addressed to them because at that point Israel had been completely scattered among the nations, the 10 tribes. They had not been restored. It was only the southern kingdom that, of course, was made up by all of the tribes, because many of the northern kingdom had fled to the southern kingdom as it was under attack. But it was represented by the tribes that had associated with Solomon's son in the rebellion, rather than with Jeroboam. So Malachi is addressed to the southern kingdom and the inhabitants thereof. And it was their responsibility to provide the tithe as a system of taxation for the function of their government. And so they were basically dodging their taxes. That was the accusation that was made against them. Of course, that's very common today even. The Gospels that cover the dispensation of the hypostatic union are difficult to interpret, because Jesus Christ presents himself as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, while simultaneously pioneering the spiritual life of the church age and prophesying regarding the coming of the church age. So this is why, when we look at the Gospels, we've got to be really careful to figure out what's going on. Because, as I've stated many times before, Jesus Christ came with many missions. He had multiple responsibilities during that period. And one of them was to present himself as the Messiah to the Israel, which means that he had to completely conform to the law perfectly. And of course he did. He came as the Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's the reference to Jews, the way the Jews refer to him. The Lord God, the Lord is unique. As the Alpha and the Omega. And this part of his ministry explains the Sermon on the Mount, that is the amplification of the Mosaic Law. Of course, remember, the Sermon on the Mount was his address to the Jews regarding the coming millennium, or kingdom. For the Jews, the temporal kingdom that he had offered them, it was the offer that he was giving them if they believed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Of course, they didn't, so that was set aside for the moment. But because Jesus was rejected by Israel during the first advent, the Sermon on the Mount will not be applied until the millennium during the personal rule of Jesus Christ over the entire earth. So the whole amplification of the Mosaic Law isn't implemented until he returns. And of course it's centered, right, again on what? Israel. The whole world circles around Israel for 1,000 years in his second advent. And all the Gentiles that come to a relationship with Jesus Christ during that period come to that relationship through Israel, through the ministry of Israel. So they become the system of evangelism on the earth at the time. And of course we'll be there in our resurrection body as part of the bride of Christ. But this is not applicable today. This also explains the eschatology of Israel that is found in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where many confuse the references to the baptism of fire that removes unbelievers from the earth with the rapture or exit resurrection that removes believers from the earth. So again, we've got multiple things going on with multiple individuals, and we're just plain gone out of here when the events of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 occur. We're long gone. You're looking at 7 years. There's a whole lot gone under the bridge between those two events. So this is the baptism of fire that occurs after he returns and is a baptism that removes unbelievers from the earth as we come into the new civilization known as the millennium. Again, all civilizations start with believers only. We had civilization one, which was with Adam and a woman in the garden as they exited the garden as believers, Genesis 3:15. We had civilization number two with the survivors of the flood, Noah and his family, all believers. And then we have civilization, and that's where we're at. That's our civilization from that point forward. And then we have civilization number three as it's launched after the return of Christ and the defeat of the Antichrist and the united world ruling government that had formed up to ultimately to try for Satan to try to implement peace on the earth, but which implodes, and then he goes and attacks the Jews. And Jesus doesn't permit that to be finished. The Gospels are difficult to interpret because so many confuse what applies to believers in the church age and what applies to Israel. During this time on earth, at the beginning of the hypostatic union, our Lord anticipates the church age. He therefore had a prophetic ministry regarding the mystery doctrine for the church age, while he was simultaneously living under the law as the Messiah to Israel, as described in Galatians 4:4, where it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And of course, he did provide redemption for those under the law, as well as those who were not. Because all come to a relationship with God by faith alone in Christ alone. He revealed the mystery doctrine in a prophetical manner for the first time. This explains the upper room discourse of John chapters 14 to 17 and the prophecy regarding the church age presented by our Lord just before his ascension in Acts 1, 5 to 8. And of course, this is where he speaks of the launch of the church age. And he says, "You heard of me, or heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that was about 10 days later. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is this the time? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And of course, the answer to the question was no. But he didn't sell them that. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or ages, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth." So this is where they would begin to understand what was going to happen after they had the mentorship of the Holy Spirit available to them. Because they didn't have capacity to receive the information that they wanted to know at the time. They were expecting the millennium to come in the next, within their lifetime. And of course, that did not happen. Precedence for the church age, therefore, originates from the dispensation of the hypostatic union. The extension of the dispensation of the hypostatic union into the church age through the baptism of the Holy Spirit results in establishing a new procedure with precedent set during the first advent of Christ. And of course, that is modeled by him, and we have that explained to us in the Gospels. His personal function on the earth is described there. And of course, that's during the time when he's presenting himself to Israel. And then he is represented to the world through Paul's writings. Because Paul is the one who actually took and understood what was actually going on during that period. Not just the address to Israel, but the address to the entire world. This means that the dispensation of the hypostatic union has two applications. It serves as a permanent line of demarcation between the dispensation of Israel in the Old Testament and the dispensation of the church in the New. It also serves as a precedence for the unique protocol for the church as explained in the mystery doctrine. And of course, that's the responsibility of believers today, is to master the mystery, because that's where our spiritual life is. It's in that mystery. Therefore, the protocol plan of God for the church rescinds and supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel and settles the matter of precedence. This means that God's mandates to Israel provide no precedence for the church age. All precedence for the protocol plan of God is taken from the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual power he deployed during the hypostatic union. This is compatible with the definition of the mystery as it's found in Romans 11:25 and Colossians 1:25-27, where it says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel under the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we have the mystery here. And of course, the mystery was Christ in you. And in the Christ in you, you had equality. And at that point, there's no gender differentiation, no racial differentiation, no economic differentiation for the spiritual life and for one's identity in Christ. And so that was where the dividing walls were completely removed. And Christ becomes the issue and the basis for the entire function of the church. In Colossians 1, it says in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed to me on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're going to see, as we look at the various aspects of the mystery as it's revealed and the various responsibilities that are conveyed, that Christ becomes the basis for every one of them. And so Christ, and of course what that means is Christ is as the prototype or template for us. And of course that involves the filling of the Holy Spirit and the circulation of Bible doctrine. The legalism of tithing, Sabbath observance, and morality being spirituality originates from the erroneous concept that the Mosaic law is a part of the Christian way of life. And we've just seen that that's not the case. Now again, we have to recognize that spirituality is moral. So to the degree that there are mandates in the law regarding morality, a spiritual person will not violate that. But they aren't motivated by the law not to violate it. See, that's the difference. They're motivated by the work of the Spirit and doctrine not to violate it. The law is just, it's a guardrail, but they're so far inside the guardrail that they don't need it. You know, it's a good way to look at it. The law says a guardrail and there's a cliff. And there, but the believer who's functioning in a spiritual life is inside the white lines. And that's 10 feet away from the guardrail. So that he doesn't go, his motivation from the Spirit is much more precise than the guardrail defines. And of course the unbeliever is rubbing up against the guardrail and running off the cliff. And some believers who are minus the spiritual life are likewise running against the guardrail and going off the cliff. Of course, they don't go off the cliff in the same way as an unbeliever might, in the sense of losing salvation. They can't, but the principle of morality is in that sense. Whereas the believer who's actually functional, as God would have them to be, is walking inside the white lines, or whatever color lines you want to pick. You know, they're actually living well within the limits that the law would prescribe, if it were appropriate or applicable. The function of Israel is based on the fact that they are the new racial species separated to God for the purpose of providing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I've mentioned that often. I mean, the purpose for Israel was to be separate from the Gentile nations. And that was necessary because God did not want the line to the Messiah to be contaminated by the practices of the Gentile nations. Remember, the Gentile nations were outside of the camp. And they were separate from God. So they were under a greater influence from the cosmos. And so as a result, the depravity they would deploy or display in their life would be greater than that which was restrained by the law in Israel. So the law was beneficial to them. And even the unbeliever in Israel, for the most part, in many cases, not always, but in many cases, would not be as vile as an unbeliever in the Gentile nations. So the law preserved them and kept them together. In fact, it does too today, even. If you can look at those who are oriented to that system, even though it's been rescinded and it's not functional today in a true sense, those who do function under that protocol or that ritual are separate, and they do hold to a certain standard that others do not. So in a certain sense, it's beneficial, although when you get to the real important things, it's not, because it has obscured the truth of grace and of the work of Christ. So the law has become an impediment to them today. But initially, it was potentially a beneficial function. In fact, Paul himself, who became the greatest purveyor of mystery doctrine, stood on the platform of the law to make the explanation. And he was able to be used by God in a way much greater than the other apostles because of the education that he had in the law. But it took an awful lot of power from God to turn him around. You know, the other disciples weren't struck down on the road to Damascus when they were on a crusade to kill Christians. You know, he was. So it took a lot of power from God to have to turn him. But once turned, he then became the greatest of the grace doctrinal, grace teachers. The function of the church is based on the fact that we are the new spiritual species for the purpose of becoming invisible heroes and glorifying God in the invisible war. You see, the mission of Israel and the mission of the church are entirely different. And we're to be in the world, but not of it. And not separate from people, but mixing with them and being a witness of Jesus in that status quo. And our whole battle is invisible. It's not against people. It's against principalities and powers and evil spirits. So we're combatants in that invisible war, just as Jesus was. Remember, Jesus was both a visible and an invisible hero. He was a visible hero in the sense that he was presented to Israel as their Messiah and King, and he was also the visible hero in the angelic conflict in the sense of his strategic victory on the cross, but it was his invisible victory on the cross that actually was what won the day. The real battle on the cross was something that was invisible. It was the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. It was God's propitiation. It was all the things that he made possible for God to do. Remember, because remember, one of our definitions of grace is grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. So Jesus made all this possible. And that's all invisible. Because you can't see him on the cross visibly receiving that. And of course, it was done in darkness, as a matter of fact. I mean, we had the 3 hours of darkness while this all happened. So he was an invisible hero on the cross, as well as being visible. The big battle was the invisible battle, and that's the one we're in. So we're to be, again, invisible heroes in the invisible war, thereby glorifying God. Israel did not have the 100% availability of divine power that's available to the church. Therefore, no precedence for the church comes from Israel. Israel did not have the indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the universal priesthood of the believer, the universal royal family of God composed of all believers, equal privilege and equal opportunity of both Jews and Gentiles, the functions of the protocol plan of God, which is God's purpose, plan, and will for our lives. So they didn't have these assets. Now, they had other assets, but not to the scale that we have. But again, their battles were, for the most part, visible. And in many cases, they were actually delivered. Now, it's one of the major differences between the visible heroes and the invisible hero. The visible heroes in the Old Testament, for the most part, were delivered in their problems, delivered out from the challenge, whereas the invisible heroes are actually permitted to die in the challenge because they have a greater hope. They have an invisible hope. And so we, in most cases, see the invisible heroes of the church perishing physically. Of course, remember, anyone who believes in Christ lives even though he dies. So the church has a greater test placed on it because it has a greater hope and it has more power that's associated with Jesus. And of course, how was Jesus? Jesus was, well, he was a classic example of one who lives even though he dies, because he went into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights and was resurrected. Of course, he's the only one has been resurrected, as we'll see here. Therefore, all doctrine related to the function of the protocol plan of God for the church is classed as the mystery doctrine, and its precedence is based exclusively on the precedence of Jesus in hypostatic union. Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "And by consent of all, great is the mystery of the spiritual life. The unique one, Jesus Christ, who appeared in human body, was vindicated by means of the Holy Spirit. He was observed by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was the object of faith in the world and was taken up into glory through the ascension and session." Our Lord's humanity resided in prototype spirit power, divine power system, where it depended entirely upon the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit plus the problem-solving devices of a personal sense of destiny, personal love for God, and personal love for all mankind, and the sharing of the perfect happiness of God. So those are the upper echelon problem-solving devices that he used. Today, believers have exactly what this humanity of Christ had to function during his time on the earth and in glorified humanity, as described in 1 John 4:17, where it says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world." So our confidence, or absolute confident expectation, comes from our function in his spiritual life, the spiritual life that he pioneered. He functioned in the prototype power system, and we have operational type system that God provides for every believer at the moment of salvation. The strategic victory of the Lord in hypostatic union is the basis for his third royal patent, which we've studied previously, and results in the church age as a second Christocentric dispensation. The precedence for the spiritual life is residence of Jesus Christ in the prototype power system. The extension of that power system into the church age has resulted in establishing precedence for the function of the body of Christ, the royal family of God. So again, we deploy that same power system. And again, that's characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit and circulating of Bible doctrine, the power options for the spiritual life. The hypostatic union is therefore not only a dividing line between Israel and the church, but a separating line as well, and becomes the basis for establishing the precedence for the protocol plan of God. So, again, nothing from Israel comes to the church directly. It goes through the hypostatic union. And if it is redeployed in the church, it's modified by its function in the hypostatic union. So, again, there are principles that come through, but they're expanded and even potentially subtracted, as the case may be. Sabbath keeping. There is no Sabbath during the church age. That's a classic example of something that's subtracted. Now, we have a Sabbath during the church age. It's called, in Hebrews 4, it's called the faith rest life. And it's referred to as a continuous Sabbath. So our Sabbath is a function of the spiritual life. And so it's what we carry on with us in our thinking. Whereas Israel had it on prescribed days. And so our Sabbath is much greater than theirs. It's a persistent 24/7 reality if we choose to live in it. That, of course, is an option for believers. But if we are living the spiritual life, we are living in it. And so we have this persistent quiescence of soul related to our function under the faith rest drill in its various stages. This principle also extends to resurrection, because there were no resurrections in the Old Testament. There were only resuscitations in the Old Testament. So in every case where one was brought back to life in the Old Testament, and that includes Lazarus, who's in the New Testament, actually in every case up until the point of Christ, and for that matter even until today, no one's been resurrected. We're waiting. You know, we're the next group. We've talked about that. That's the echelons. Christ is the first, and we are the second. And until the exit resurrection occurs, there have not been any resurrections. But the first resurrection occurred in the person of Christ in the hypostatic union. So the only resurrection that has occurred up to this moment in time occurred during the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ was resurrected by the omnipotence of the Trinity. And of course, we will likewise be resurrected by the omnipotence of the Trinity at our exit resurrection. And we studied that. That same omnipotence of God will affect the resurrection of the church at the end of the church age. So even the precedence of resurrection is taken from the hypostatic union and not from Israel. During the church age, there are two categories of communicators of mystery doctrine. In the pre-canon period of the church age, the apostles communicated mystery doctrine. Some conveyed it in writing. Paul was forced to convey it in writing after he was confined to prison in Rome. And he speaks of this in Ephesians 3, He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote to you in brief. And so Paul understood that he was, of course, Paul was complicit in that because of his negative volition. God basically put him on ice so that he wouldn't go to the Jews. But nonetheless, it resulted in his conveyance of the doctrine in writing, which was actually a more beneficial result because it's available to us. In the post-canon period of the church age, pastor teachers communicate the mystery doctrine in each successive generation of the church age. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 2:7, where he says, we communicate God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden assets which God has predestined before the ages to our glory. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to receive your communication. Help us to clearly identify ourselves in your plan and have the capacity to see clearly exactly what it is we are to do in this age and how it is that we actually function in spirituality. Because when we do know that, it provides us with absolute peace and confidence because we're not caught up with diversionary tactics that can be deployed at us from the world that involve legalism. Help us to recall these doctrines via the ministry of the Spirit and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.